Well, it's good to see you all once again. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share something from God's word that may prepare our hearts for our Bible studies today. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 4, where we're going to continue looking at the temptation of Christ. And while you're turning to Matthew 4, I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" I love that star. The Lord prepared a star. They come into Jerusalem. They're asking the Magi, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now that's the same question we should ask when we come to God's word. Where is he born king of the Jews? We don't have a lot of facts about the star that led the Magi to the Lord Jesus when he came and was born of a woman. But one thing we know for sure about the star, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. The Bible says the star just appeared one day in the sky. And then it says it led the Magi. And then we read that the star reached the place where Jesus was, and the star stopped moving. And it stayed stationary, right above the place where Jesus was. Have you ever seen a star behave like that? You know, it was not a natural thing, the star. The star was a supernatural thing. It was a miracle of God. The Lord prepared that star specifically to lead the Magi to Jesus. And without that miracle star, they would not have seen the Lord. Well, today, we want to see the Lord. Not with the eyes in our heads, but with the eyes in our hearts. We know Jesus is revealed in the Bible. We know the book is all about him. But apart from a miracle of God, we won't see him in the Bible. For us to be led to him and to grow in the heart knowledge of who he is, we need the Holy Spirit this morning to come and do a work in our hearts, a miracle in our hearts, and lead us to the Lord Jesus in the Bible. The miracle of the star was a great miracle of God. And to see the revelation of the Lord in the Bible also requires a great miracle of God. So let's bow before the Lord, and let's commit our time together to him in his word, that we would learn more about him. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your promise. The promise of your Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to our hearts. Father, we want more than a knowledge of your word. We want a knowledge of your word in order that we might have a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want our study in your word today to be just an academic exercise. We want the Holy Spirit to reach our hearts for Jesus, to represent him to us, and show us more of who he is and who we are in him. We want to know the Bible, but yet we want to know the Bible in order that we might know him. So we ask you, please, Father, to prevent us from coming to the Bible just to know the Bible. We want to come to the Bible to see him, to know him, the God of the Bible. We're thankful for your willingness to answer our prayer, our heart's desire. And in this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now for our studies in God's word this weekend, we're looking together at the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And although we find the record of the Lord's temptation both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and although we'll be looking at both accounts as needed, for the most part, we're going to be staying with Matthew's account. Last night, we started looking at the temptation of Christ with an introduction study. And before we continue with our new material for this morning, let me just take a few minutes to review the big thing that we mentioned last night in our introduction. And that was the main theme of the Lord's temptation. And the main theme of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness is the revelation of Christ as victorious over the devil. You can't read the temptation of our Lord and not come away with the obvious fact that the devil came after our Savior with a vengeance.
40 days and 40 nights, he tempted our Savior, trying to get him to sin. And at the end, Jesus stood proven, tested, and without sin. And the devil stood defeated. Victory is the main theme of the Lord's temptation. A Bible teacher named Alexander McLaren, who is one of my favorite Bible commentators, he compared Adam's temptation in the Garden of Eden with the Lord's temptation in the desert. And concerning that comparison, he made this comment. He said, Adam in the Garden of Eden succumbed to the devil's temptation and thereby turned the garden into a desert. Christ in the desert was tempted by the devil and did not yield to the temptation, and thus he turned the desert into a garden again. Absolutely true. The first Adam lost paradise. The last Adam recovered it. Generally now, when we think of Christ's victory over the devil, we think, of course, of Calvary, because it was on the cross where the Lord Jesus won the final victory over the devil. But here in the wilderness, we see the foundations of that victory being laid by our Lord. So the Lord's victory would be complete at Calvary, but here in the wilderness, we see the beginnings, the foretaste of his victory over the devil and evil. And last night, we also, in addition to this, to the main theme, we mentioned the all-inclusive nature of the Lord's temptation. And by that, we mean not only do we see the Lord's victory over the devil in the temptation, but also from the Lord's response to the devil. In each temptation, we see wonderful spiritual principles to aid us in our Christian life. And so the record of the Lord's temptation is a rich section of Scripture. It covers a lot of ground. It's a gold mine of spiritual truth. And so as we look at it together, may the Holy Spirit be pleased to open up our hearts and not only show us a wonderful glimpse of our Savior, but also see principles on how to live in intimate union with him. And so with that as a short review this morning, as God gives grace, we'll look at the first temptation. And then in our second session today, we'll look at the second temptation. And then in our third study, we'll wrap it up by looking at the third temptation. And so the first temptation, let's begin by reading the record in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Matthew 4, 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, I'd like to begin our discussion of this temptation by asking a question. And the question is this: what makes a temptation a temptation? In other words, when does something become a temptation? It sounds like an easy question. But as we get into this first temptation, I think you'll agree with me, that's not a very easy question to answer. What makes a temptation? Well, if you break it down, for a temptation to be a temptation, you need two components. First, there has to be enticement. In order for a temptation to be a temptation, it must have a certain lure. There must be a seduction, an attraction. For example, you could not tempt me in a million years to do something so that I could have beets for supper. You know, I like most vegetables, but I just cannot I just do not like beets. If you said to me, "Tom, I'll give you some beets if you act like a chicken," I'd say, "Forget it." See, for me, there's no enticement there, okay? But if you said, "Tom, I'll give you a blueberry pie if you act like a chicken," well, see, that would be different, because blueberry pie appeals to me. There would be an enticement in that for me. So all temptation must have, number one, enticement. Well, what's the enticement here in this first temptation? What seduction, what lure did the devil use to tempt Jesus? Verse 3 tells us that the devil used bread. See, Jesus was hungry. Well, actually, after 40 days and 40 nights, you could say he was starving. He hadn't eaten. I don't know how long a person can live without eating food. But 40 days seems to be a long time for me without eating food. So Jesus was famished. And therefore, Satan used the Lord's hunger as an incentive for him to make bread and satisfy that hunger. And if I might embellish it, this is what the devil said. He said, Jesus, look at you. You're pretty hungry. Why are you so hungry? Jesus, you don't have to be hungry. You can turn these stones into bread. So just make some bread and satisfy your hunger. See, that's the enticement in this first temptation. Make bread, satisfy your hunger. But not only does temptation need enticement for temptation to be temptation, also temptation needs a second component. And actually, when it comes to temptation, according to the Bible, this second component is the most important component. Temptation needs enticement, but it also must include an enticement to do evil. Temptation must have in it a suggestion to sin against God. See, if you're not tempted to do wrong, if you're not tempted to sin, then it's not a temptation. Offering me some beets or some blueberry pie to act like a chicken, that's not a temptation. Not really, because acting like a chicken, although it might be foolish, it's not a sin to act like a chicken. See, if I said to you, I'll give $100 to anybody here if they will love their neighbor as themselves. You see, that wouldn't qualify in the Bible as temptation, because Bible temptation is an enticement to do evil, to sin. Now, we've seen the enticement in this first temptation. Jesus was hungry, and the devil tempted him to make bread out of stones. But where's the evil in this first temptation? See, what's wrong with being hungry? It's not a sin to be hungry. What's wrong with making bread? It's not a sin to make bread. What's wrong with eating bread? It's not a sin to eat bread. See, the evil with which Jesus was tempted in this first temptation is not easily discerned. It's not right on the surface. See, you can't say the temptation here was for Jesus to make bread or even eat bread, because it's not a sin to make bread or eat bread. Now, some might say, well, now, wait a minute. Some have suggested that if Jesus had worked this miracle and made bread out of stones, it would have been for himself. And some think that that would have been a sin. Jesus performing a miracle for himself, to feed himself. And they said that would have been the sin of selfishness. Well, would it have been a sin for Jesus to work a miracle to feed himself? Well, let me ask you, didn't our Lord do that when he fed the 5,000? When he multiplied the loaves and the fish? See, there he miraculously made bread, and I suppose that he was as hungry as his disciples and with the multitude that day. So I suppose he ate that bread that he made right along with the disciples and right along with the multitude. I know that's an assumption, but I think it's a fair assumption. So personally, and you may disagree, but I have to reject the idea that says that Jesus would have sinned if he had made bread out of stones to satisfy his hunger. So that means for me, I have to keep asking the question. If it was not a sin to make bread or eat bread, and I don't think it was, then what was the evil that Jesus was tempted to do in this first temptation? I don't think it's found in the Lord's hunger. I don't think it's found in the Lord making bread out of stones or even eating that bread. Where's the evil? Well, if you add to the Lord's hunger and add to the miraculous making of the bread and eating the bread the word if, then the devil's evil suggestion in this first temptation comes to light. See, in verse 3, Satan said, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then make bread out of stones. See, I think the word if lies at the heart of the evil suggestion in this first temptation. And because of that, I think this temptation may be summed up in one word, and that is the word doubt. Satan here was tempting Jesus to doubt. I think that's the evil here. If you are the Son of God. See, by bringing in the word if, the devil introduced suspicion. He was questioning the Lord's deity. He was questioning the sonship of Christ. And therefore, for Jesus to make bread out of stones and eat that bread in this context, with the word if hanging over the whole scene, it would have been sin. If Jesus would have worked this miracle in answer to the doubt that the devil was introducing, it would have been wrong. Now, how is that? Well, first of all, we need to see that it was no accident that Jesus ended up in the desert to be tempted by the devil. This wasn't just by chance. It's not that one day Jesus decided just to take a walk in the desert and, as a matter of coincidence, the devil showed up and tempted him. No, that's not what happened. Look at verse 1 again with me. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Whose idea was it for Jesus to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness? It was the Holy Spirit's idea. The Spirit of God put Jesus in this wilderness for the specific purpose of being tempted by the devil. In other words, it was God's will that Jesus go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, Jesus was out there in the desert in obedience to his Father. He was there because it was God's will for him to be there. And so here comes the devil, and he's very subtle. And he says, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turn stones into bread. As if to say, Jesus, look, look at all the suffering you're going through. Look at yourself. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You're out here in a desert. Are you sure this is God's will? Jesus, how can this be God's will for you? And Jesus, if it is God's will for you to be out here like this, what does that tell you? I know you think that the Father loves you, but are you sure of that? I know you think that you're God's special son, but if you are, well then why has he put you out here in the wilderness? Why has the Spirit led you out here with no food, with no water for 40 days? Now Jesus, you know what it looks like. It looks like that maybe God has forsaken you. I mean, you know, I'm just saying, you know, if you're really his child, wouldn't he be providing for you? If God truly loved you, would he be allowing you to suffer like this? You see how Satan introduces doubt into this temptation. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, why are you suffering so? And surely if you are God's special son, then you must possess certain special powers. And maybe God wants you to use those special powers to make your own food. Now, what could be wrong with that, Jesus? It's been 40 days, and if you don't do something soon, you're going to die. And if Jesus, if you die, well, where's your ministry going to be? What would happen to your plan of redemption upon this earth if you died out here in the wilderness? Now, Jesus, I can understand you not wanting to make food for yourself, and that's great, but just think of all of those who are going to benefit from your life and your ministry. So if you won't do it for yourself, well, then do it for them. Look, Jesus, don't just sit there waiting on God. You have to do something. You have to take some responsibility. God gave you certain powers. Maybe he just wants you to use those powers. Maybe now's the time. If you think about it, you know, Satan gives a pretty good argument here. And you see what he's doing. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's love and doubt his Father's will. Now, for us to get a good look at what the devil is suggesting here, let me develop it in terms of our own lives. Basically, I believe the devil was trying to link God's love with favorable circumstances. And he tried to link the blessings of God with the possession of physical things. In other words, Satan came up with this conclusion. He said, those who are loved by God are exempt from suffering. And only those who have physical provision are blessed by God. Now, isn't that what the devil was trying to do in this temptation? Because God loves his people, it's always his will to deliver them. And if God does not deliver them, well, that shows he doesn't love them. It's the devil's age-old lie, and he whispers it all the time in the ears of God's people. In every age and every generation, God's people have had this evil suggestion presented to them, that you and I can measure God's love and measure God's approval in our lives by our circumstances. If you have a good job, if you have enough to eat, if you're healthy, if you can see God using you in his service, then God must love you. God must approve of you. But if you do not have a good job, and you do not have enough to eat, and you're not in good health, the devil says you can conclude that God may not love you like you thought he did. Or maybe you're doing something wrong and he's withholding his blessing from you. See, and that's a lie. Whenever you and I equate God's provision and God's deliverances with God's love, we're being tempted just as Jesus was being tempted in this first temptation. Now at the cross, the Lord Jesus faced the same exact thing. They said to him, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. See, that's the same thing. If God loves him, God will deliver him. We hear it all the time. If God is pleased with you, he'll deliver you. If God is blessing you, you can expect wonderful things to happen in your life. But if you're suffering, if you lack provision, or if God is not delivering you or healing you, well, then something must be wrong. And either God does not love you or you do not have his approval. And all around us, we see Christians succumbing to this temptation. And as they do, their Christian lives suffer and their relationship with the Lord suffers. Anytime you and I are tempted to judge God's love and judge God's approval by things material and things temporal, by favorable circumstances, then we stand right where Jesus stood in the wilderness this day. Just because a Christian may be experiencing hard times, and just because a Christian may be experiencing ill health and distress of some kind, it's downright evil to conclude that God is angry with them, or that God is not blessing them, or that somehow they have been disobedient to his will. Satan would love to have us believe that when life turns sour, when the bills pile up, and we cannot see the hand of God in our life, that God has forsaken us, or that our faith has failed in some way. This is always the devil's temptation. He wants us to doubt our loving Heavenly Father. He wants us to hold God's love in suspicion when things don't go as we think they should. It's the devil's lie. Some would have us believe that if we have faith, that means God will provide for all of our physical needs. But that's not the truth of God's word. Now, you know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And really, that's a direct contradiction to the devil's implication here. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he doesn't say that all things are good. He says all things work together for good. When my wife makes a cake, all the things she uses, I would not want to eat by themselves. They don't seem good to me. A cup of flour, a teaspoon of salt, baking powder. But she knows how to work all things together for good, to make something delicious. And in the context of Romans 8:28, the good toward which all things are working is not our physical good, but our spiritual good. Because Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is not saying that all things will work out okay. That's not the good toward which all things are working. No, the good toward which all things are working is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in God's word is there a promise to deliver us from suffering and heartache and physical needs in this life. The promise is that God will always be with us in suffering and heartache and the physical needs in this life, and that he'll love us, and that he'll use all things that come into our life for our spiritual benefit. That's the promise. In Acts chapter 14, 22, Jesus said to his disciples, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're on your way to the kingdom of heaven this morning, Jesus said, it's through much tribulation you're going to get there. A Christian can die of disease just as fast as a non-Christian. A Christian's house can burn down just as easily as a non-Christian's house. What does he say? The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, God may heal us from disease, if at that time healing fits into his will for our lives. And God may prevent our houses from burning, if that's consistent with his will for our lives. And God may deliver us from many of the troubles of this world, if that is his pleasure and his plan for us. And praise his name when he does that. But in this life, he has not promised to deliver us from all trouble. He has told us that he's in control of all trouble that comes into our life. And really, that's just as good, because all that God allows, he controls. Even though Christian victory always means deliverance, it may not always mean deliverance from tribulation. It may mean deliverance in tribulation. See, anyone can go through suffering, but to go through suffering and not become bitter, and to go through suffering loving Jesus and trusting him, that's a wonderful deliverance, right? And that takes a miracle of God in our hearts. Now, Psalm 103, verse 2, says these words. 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgets none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. God says that he heals all of our diseases, not just some of our diseases, not just 50% of our diseases, but all of our diseases. Now, some try to explain that by saying, well, he doesn't mean all of our physical diseases. He means all of our spiritual diseases. That's what God has promised to heal. But it doesn't say that. When it says all diseases, I think it means all diseases. Has God promised to heal his people of all physical disease? Well, the answer is yes, eventually. Nobody in heaven today is sick, right? The Lord may have used sickness to take them to heaven, but they're not sick now. My believing sister died of cancer a number of years ago. Has the Lord healed my sister of that cancer? He certainly has. She doesn't have cancer today. So yes, the Lord will heal from all diseases eventually, but he hasn't promised to in this life. But this was the devil's evil suggestion, that God's love and God's blessing can be linked to favorable circumstances. If God loved you, Jesus, he would not let you suffer. If God loved you, he would deliver you. And here's the question that's asked in this first temptation. Will we trust the Lord and love the Lord even when the bottom drops out of our life? Is God himself worthy enough of our love and our trust apart from his blessings and apart from his deliverance? Now, I know God would not do this, but if the Lord withheld all of his blessings from us, would we still love him? Would we still trust him? See, that was the devil's argument in the book of Job, right? Satan said to the Lord, well, of course Job loves you, God. Look at all you give him. Look at how you've blessed him. He'd be a fool not to love you. But he loves you not for you. He loves you for what he can get from you. Job loves you now, God, but take away your gifts from him and take your blessings away from his life and he'll curse you. God, you're not worthy in yourself to love and trust apart from your gifts. You have to buy love from Job. What blasphemy. And that's exactly what we see here in this first temptation. And what did dear old Job say when he was faced with the same temptation? Well, you know, by the enabling grace of God, he said, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. I don't understand any of it, but I'll trust him. See, that was the devil's evil suggestion in this temptation, trying to get Jesus to doubt the Father's love because of his unfavorable circumstances. Now, let's zero in on the Lord's response to the devil in verse 4, because this is the sweet part in each temptation, the Lord's response. There's so much wonderful instruction here in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I think in essence, the Lord's answer has to do with the will and word of God. Life, Jesus said, is not found in bread. It is found in God's word. It is found in God's revealed will. In other words, man could have all the bread in the world and it would not keep him alive if it were God's will that he die. And man could have no bread And still, if it were God's will, he'd live. It's not bread alone that keeps us alive, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's God's will that keeps us alive. He holds our life in his hands. And I believe in his answer, Jesus was saying to the devil, "Oh, devil, you're mistaken. I don't need bread to keep me alive. I don't have to make bread out of these stones, because life does not consist in bread. Life does not consist in physical things. A Christian never needs an end to his suffering or his heartache or his pain. That's never our true need. Our true need is always God and God's will. That's our need. Real life is receiving and enjoying God's will, whatever that will may be. If it's God's will that I do not eat, if it's God's will that I do not drink, that will be best for me, because God's will is always best for me." And basically, that's what the Lord was saying here. May the Lord be pleased to plant that same blessed attitude in our hearts. Such a love for God and such a love for his will, a passion for what he wants, to be able to say in any situation, "Not my will, but thine be done." We remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. They're not anxious about food and clothing and shelter and physical things." And Jesus there was not saying, "Try to live like a bird, you know, try to be like birds." That would be unfair, really, because birds don't have the responsibilities in life that you and I have. Birds don't need clothes, right? And birds don't need money to provide for food and shelter for their families. His point was not live like a bird. His point was, don't let your life consist in things material and things temporal. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, we have responsibilities in this life. We have to work to provide for ourselves and our families. We have to keep physical things in mind. And I guess you could say that even the birds do that, right? They work, they gather, they build nests. God is not calling us here to give up the things we need and go off somewhere and live in the mountains and live like a monk. His point is, don't live with your heart tied to the physical world. Live with your heart tied to God and his will. Every word that comes out of his mouth. Deal with physical things. You have to, because you're a physical being who lives in a physical world. But seek the kingdom of God in this physical world. Put his will above your own in this physical world. Don't base your heart's contentment on what you have or what you experience or what you feel. Base your heart contentment on the Lord Jesus. And that's his point here. See, in the words of this first temptation, all the physical things in this world are bread. By bread, Jesus means things physical, things passing away, things that moth and rust and thieves can take and destroy. Jesus says real life does not consist in those things. Real life consists in relationship to God and God's will. Now, in this regard, I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I think it's teaching the same thing. A little differently. But Hebrews 11, 1, you know it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith has to do with things not seen, things hoped for. What are those things not seen? What are those things hoped for? Well, in the context, he's talking about spiritual things. In Hebrews 11, he mentions Abraham, who was seeking a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. Moses was looking for heavenly treasure, it says, seeing him who was unseen. Faith is all about things not seen. Things like relationship to Christ, a Christ-like character, a life that pleases the Lord. Those are the things that faith is concerned about. Spiritual things, not really things of the earth. Faith concerns itself with trusting Jesus even when my health has been destroyed. See, that's faith's concern. Faith is all about things like forgiving others and refusing to retaliate, even when others speak bad of you. It's a spiritual thing that faith concerns. Faith is not about asking God to continue my high standard of living in an economic recession. That's not God's purpose for faith, acquiring more physical things from God. Faith devotes itself entirely to the concern of things you can't see, the spiritual world. When I'm sick, what's really important to faith is not healing, but will I go through my time of sickness trusting in the Lord? See, that's faith's concern. When a hardship comes into my life, what's important to faith is not how quickly I can get rid of it, but will I love God in spite of it? See, these are faith's concerns. It's concerned with things not seen, spiritual things. I love what the Apostle Paul said. This was his take on faith. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When Paul found himself in rotten circumstances, he did not pray for his circumstances to change. What did he pray for? He prayed that he might be content in every circumstance. He prayed that God would give him eyes to see the secret of faith, the life of Christ within him, who could strengthen him to go through all things with a contented heart. And this is the attitude of faith. The attitude of faith that the Lord desires to work in our hearts, as only he can. Life does not consist in bread, physical things, but in every word of God, the will of God. Living content in the will of God, no matter what that will is, simply because it comes from God. Now, as we read in the book of Acts, that when Paul needed some money, he made tents, and he sold those tents. And if he was poor, he didn't just sit on his hands and say, woe is me. No, he worked when he could. And when Paul was in danger, he let himself be lowered in a basket at night over the city's wall so he could run away. So when he was in danger, if he could get away, he ran. If he could not get away, like many times he couldn't, then he accepted the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments in the will of God. In jail, you know, he never called himself a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of Rome. He wrote, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that precious? He knew it was Jesus who was always in control of his life. In whatever circumstance, his heart was content. If God allowed him to work for provision, he thanked the Lord for that. If there was no work and he went hungry, he thanked the Lord for that. And if there was danger and he could get away, he thanked the Lord for that. And if he could not get away and was beaten, he thanked the Lord for that. And this is just another way to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How we desperately need the Lord to work this in our hearts, that we may be able to withstand this temptation of the devil. May the Lord deliver our hearts from being glued to things physical and things of this world. God will take care of the physical. He has called us to set our affection on things above, to receive his will with gladness, no matter what that will may be. Just to know that through it all, he's holding us and loving us, and at any moment, we can, by faith, enjoy sweet fellowship with him. This is what God is about in our life. This is what he wants to work in our life. We can't work it in our life. You ever go out and try to live that way, content in every circumstance? We can't do that. But we have a Savior who wants to work that in us. That's his desire. And if the bottom drops out, that doesn't mean that his love has failed. And that does not mean that our faith has failed. Let's trust the Lord together to increasingly bring us to the place where our union with him is more than enough for us. To know that even in a storm, if Jesus is in our boat, we're okay. How we need the Lord's grace to make this possible. So I think this is the wonderful teaching of the first temptation. Satan tried to get Jesus to doubt God's love because of his hunger and his aloneness in the desert. And in so many words, Jesus responded, at this time in my life, this being alone in the desert is my Father's will. And I'll praise him for it. It does not mean he doesn't love me. It means he always loves me, come rain or come shine. Did you hear about that guy that pulled up to he saw a weather vane on a house, and he pulled up to the house and knocked on the door, and he said, the weather vane said, God loves me. So the guy knocked on the door and said, hey, I see you've got a weather vane up there on top of your house. He says, God loves me. Does that mean that God's love changes with the wind? And the farmer looked at him and said, No, it doesn't mean that. It means God loves me whatever way the wind's blowing. Whatever way. Let me close with a poem written by Brother Ed Miller. Ed couldn't be with us this weekend, so I'm going to bring him in here through one of his poems. Some swim against the crashing surf and struggle with the tide. Others enjoy these very waves in liberty to ride. The Lord allows the sea to swell. He lets the billows roll. We need not fear. What he permits is under his control. Do not resist. His love demands just your eternal best. May God enable you to trust, surrender, be at rest. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. He is our great Savior. And oh, how he longs to work this within our hearts. How he withstood that temptation. As man, as one of us, made in the image of our God. God yet man. And only God can work in our hearts this tremendous life, content in all things, never holding you in suspicion for what you allow and what you control and what you bring into our lives. It's all to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father. Enable us, we pray. Place all things in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.